I'd like for you to take your Bibles and let's continue where we left off in Mark chapter 10 and verse 22. Mark chapter 10, verse 22. And let's see what happens as a result of the Lord facing the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler came to Christ. He came running to Christ with great enthusiasm. He came alone. One came running to him. Mark tells us he knelt, which was obviously something that wasn't normal. It wasn't abnormal, but it wasn't normal to bow to a rabbi. But he had great respect for Christ. He had heard about Christ's miracles, no doubt, and the notoriety that Christ had gained in his Galilean ministry. Jesus is now with his disciples on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. This will culminate in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he also had just had a meeting in a house, and children were coming into the house. And as we pointed out to you, this really sets the story, because Jesus said, unless we become like little children, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And he didn't mean that the little children were sinless, because children are born in sin and foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. So he's not talking about the fact that children are sinless, but children are dependent totally, 100%. Little babes are helpless and they're dependent. And unless we come in that kind of a condition, we cannot get into the kingdom of heaven. We cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, the opposite is true with the rich young ruler. He believed he had everything. He was aggressive. He was self-assured. He was prominent. If he was a ruler, and he was probably and very likely a leader in a synagogue, no doubt he was prominent in his own community. And he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to be saved? And the way it's phrased in original language is that he's expecting something extra to do, the Lord to give him something special, something that he can do above what he's already doing. After all, he was a pretty good Joe, and he just wanted something else. He was willing to do it. He was eager to do it. He had fire in his religion, and the Lord gave him a lesson in righteousness, kind of an unexpected way, as we pointed out to you. Wouldn't be the way. You know, we would say, if someone said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We'd say, man, you got to repent. You got to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. A man is saved by grace through faith, and that not of himself, not of works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. This is the way we would have answered it. Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he was very disappointed, because he'd done that all his life. Well, I'm already doing that. And the Lord ended up and he said, well, what do I lack? I mean, I've been doing that. What do I lack? And Jesus said to him, you know, sell all you have and give to the poor. And we pointed out to you that this is really a test of the first commandment, which says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. You got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And if you really love him, you love him more than your riches, and you love him more than all those things. Well, the man didn't get it, and he went away sorrowful, and that's where he picked it up. He was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was really distressed. The fact that the man is sad at this saying is an observation that really is only made by Mark, and his reflection, or his sadness, is reflected in his countenance, in his facial expression. And the word "was sad" is an interesting word. It is used in Matthew chapter 16, verse 3, where you read, in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red, and here's our word, and threatening. Same word. In other words, the sky is lowering, a storm is coming, and you could see it just in his face. Mark uses an interesting word to describe that. So the enthusiastic rich ruler, however he was in approaching Jesus, now he leaves as sad and sullen, probably thinking this requirement is too much. Like the guy riding the girl, you know, I'd swim the ocean for you. I'd cross the desert for you. I'll see you tomorrow night if it doesn't rain. Kind of that kind of attitude. I'll do anything you want me to do, but I won't do everything. So he went away sorrowful. The follow me that Jesus told him to do did not receive a positive response. Whether he ever believed or not, we don't know. He went away sorrowful. It comes from the word we get the sickness lupus. He went away sorrowful. He goes away silently. Evidently, his conscience did not allow him to make any objections to Christ. Sorrowful means to be vexed, offended, or insulted. In the passive voice, which it's used here, it means to become distressed. He was distressed. Now, I know the temptation. I'm a pastor, and I've been for a few years. I won't go into how many years. But I've never been in a real large church. I've always been where we've had to scrape for the budget. You probably never had that here. We had to wonder whether you're going to meet the budget or not. I've even been at places where we had to wonder whether I'd even get paid or not due to the offerings. And I'll probably be there again. I'm not done with that. And I know that if a rich, young, prominent person were to come into the church and he were to drive up in a Rolls Royce, that would get our attention. Wouldn't it get yours? Be honest. Yeah, it'd get your attention. Guy rolled up here in a Rolls Royce and got out in a real nice fancy suit, diamond studs in his cufflink, walked in. And not only that, you knew him. You knew that he was a prominent person in Lincoln. And he had a lot of influence. The whispers would go through the church. Do you see who's here? Did you see who's here tonight? So-and-so is here tonight. Isn't that great? Wouldn't it be nice if he'd become a Christian? Wouldn't it be nice if he'd become a part of our church? I've heard that. I've heard people say, here's a couple, and they're pretty big shots in the Kansas City area. Fortunately, they're not still there, but. And I've heard this. We have a prominent person in our church this morning. His wife is here, and Rod, preach a good one. You know, we condemn churches, don't we, that say that we should not be growth-minded, that we should not be health and wealth-minded, and yet, you know, that temptation goes on right in our own church, doesn't it? Goes right on here. And we just sit there and we say, boy, I hope, as I brought up this morning, I hope Gil really has a good one. I hope he doesn't get on this kind of church again. I hope he doesn't do this. I hope he just gives us a really mild, nice message so they'll want to come back. You ever thought that? Sure you have. It's ingrained in all of us, isn't it? I'm sure that if this guy would have walked into the average evangelical church tonight and he walked away, he was offended at the message, we would have somebody to run after him, if not the pastor himself, and said, I'm sorry you're offended. We didn't really mean what we said. Come back, it'll be better next week. Jesus just let the guy go. Just let him go. He didn't say, wait a minute, I think you misunderstood what I'm saying here. Now come back. It's a world, I'm kinder on other days. Just got a bad mood tonight. We're normally not this way. Well, the real secret here is given to us later. Possessions evidently refers to lands and estates. He wanted God, but not at the cost of the luxury. The gold had his mind, had possession of him. And the demand that Jesus made on him was suited to his circumstances and to his state of mind. You know, the Lord never asked Abraham to give up all of his riches. The Lord never asked Joseph of Arimathea to give up his wealth. You see, the wealth to them was not their ruler, was not their God. There's a difference. The wealth was a tool to be used by the service of the Lord, but in the case of the rich man, his wealth ruled him. And by the way, you don't have to be rich to have wealth rule you. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the love of money is what? the root of all evil. And a poor man can be obsessed with riches and things, keeping up with the Joneses, trying to live up to a social strata they really can't afford. You see, it all boils down to contentment, doesn't it? When you go back to Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, I learned to be content in whatever state I am. Some people can't be content when they're poor. They wouldn't be content if they were rich. Paul said, I've learned to be content when I have what? I have learned to be content when I have nothing. Because our contentment comes from God. It doesn't come from our wealth. We're like little children. We depend upon God. And if corn price goes down, if the stock market goes down, if everything dries up, we still have God. And he still has promised to meet our needs. So what's to worry? Wealth have us, or do we have wealth? Look at Luke chapter 19, verses 5 to 8, of another person and how he handled his wealth. He was a rich guy. Luke 19, verses 5 to 8. We used to sing about him in Sunday school when I went there. He was a short guy. He climbed a tree to see Jesus as he passed by. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down for today. I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner, as if they weren't. Then Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. He had an altogether different attitude, didn't he? I'll give half of what I got away. When he met the Lord, there was a great transformation in his life. In verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And he gives them a little seminar on riches in verses 23 to 31. And he introduces it by this hard statement. Again, it is recorded that he looked around. Only Mark records this look, and this is the same penetrating look that he gave to the rich young ruler when he talked to him. Like we said, when the Lord looks at you, and the Lord takes a look at you, and you look at him square in the face, he looks like he can see right through you. There's nothing to hide. When you discipline your children, you want to put their little hands around them and make them look you square in the eye when you're talking to them, right? You don't want them wandering all over the place. You just kind of steer them to you and say, look in my eyes. I got something to tell you. And Jesus does that here. How hard it is for those who have riches. Now, the word hard is an adverb which means difficulty. But when you look at it in the context in which this is used, it has the same meaning equivalent to impossible when you compare verses 17, 23, and 26. The kingdom of God is that messianic reign and that life hereafter. Now, the only way you can get into this kingdom is to be born again, is to be born above. John 3:3 says, most assuredly, this I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Wealth proves to be a handicap when it comes to entering the kingdom of God. It's not just the possession, it's the desire for the possessions. And people just have a hard time depending upon God rather than their own wealth or the desire for possessions and what's immediate more than trusting God. I said 1 Timothy 5, it's 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Wealth has a power that affects people when it comes to making a choice between trusting God and his way alone, plus the false security of finances. You know, if our church had $5 million in the bank, which some would like, I'm sure, in the board, if we had that kind of money in the bank, would we ever pray about anything? Would we ever pray about anything? You know, I find that's true in my own life. If I'm going through a kind of a prosperous time and I have a few bucks in a checking account, do we need this? Oh, yeah, we need this. I just go get it. I don't ask the Lord. I just go to the store and get it. But when it's really thin and it's really down to the wire, what do I find myself doing? You know, we better pray about this. We better trust God for these things. Now, I know that all of us aren't wealthy here tonight, but compared to the rest of the world, we are. We're wealthy. We're rich. And it is a thing that keeps us from really serving God at times. McKenna says, wealth is a human value with a voracious appetite that binds a person to the earth. When we have wealth, we have a tendency to rely on our wealth to get whatever we need or want rather than on the Lord. That's why we do not see many wise and many noble in the kingdom. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and following. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. When you see somebody coming up in a Rolls Royce, or you see somebody coming up in a lemon, what do you think? And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen that the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? And here's the crux of the matter, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I tell people in our church, and I really believe this, even though when it comes, my prayer life has really been stepped up. But I say, is it so bad that if we have to come to the church Sunday morning and say, you know what, folks, we're broke. Can't pay the bills for next week. And we're going to do something in this church. We're not going to follow the bulletin program. Oh, God forbid. We're going to take a few moments and we're going to have a prayer meeting here Sunday morning and pray that we get our lives and trust God on the basis of his word that he provides for our needs. Is that bad? That's good, isn't it? That a church comes together and says, you know what? We got a crisis here. We got to pray. We don't have to wait till Wednesday night to pray. We can pray on Sunday morning when we need to pray, when the body's there. We become so smug that we're almost like the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:17. It says, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But we do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, the church needs to recognize that we depend upon God for everything. It's for him to have the glory. It's for him to have the praise, not for us. Here's what Paul instructed Timothy to warn us. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. Take a look at that passage. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 to 19. And this is a problem we have. And this is a problem that keeps us from really serving the Lord in many times. Command those who are rich, Paul says, in this present age, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God is not some God that holds back riches and we have to pray so that he might give them out stingily. No. He gives them to us in grace. He gives them to us because he loves to give it to us. But he wants to receive the glory. He's not going to share his glory with us. He wants the glory. He wants us to walk out and say, you know, this is what God has done. God provided this. Praise God. Jesus is not separating out the rich as being inherently far from the kingdom, but he's pointing out that riches form a formidable barrier to trusting God alone. Now, when the disciples hear this in Mark 10, 24, they were astonished at his words. I mean, they were blown away because they grew up in this erroneous philosophy and theology about riches and Judaism. They were amazed. They were astounded. And they continued to be. This is a state of, we're just blown away by what you're saying, Jesus. The Old Testament taught that if Israel would follow the commands of God, he would bless them. He would give them blessing. Now, Israel was a theocracy. God established the nation of Israel to be the model nation that if they would follow the commandments and they would follow God, they'd be a great, great blessing to the world. And in the days of David and Solomon, they were a great blessing to the world, so much so that the Queen of Sheba came to see and talk to Solomon and say, I've heard all about how God has blessed you. And she came and she listened to Solomon and she praised the God of Solomon. Problem was, Solomon couldn't keep his head straight with all his wives and concubines, and his kingdom split. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 2. He says, and now instead of being the blessing, the Jews have become a byword. Instead of being a blessing, bringing people to Christ, bringing people to God, bringing them in the kingdom, they're now repulsed. People are repulsed by them. But that notion comes from Deuteronomy 28, verse 12, which says, now it shall come to pass that if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe the commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all the blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. 1 Chronicles 29, 12 says, both riches and honor come from you. You reign over all, and you give it to us in essence. Furthermore, the Old Testament taught that disfavor would come for those who did not believe. In Job 15, 29, he will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will possessions overspread the earth. So the idea was, if I follow God, I'll be blessed, and if I don't follow God, I'll be cursed. We used to say that on a farm. You know, one of the big things was, we'd go to town, and I can remember going to town with my dad, and we'd go to York or wherever it was, and first question would be in the summer, if somebody got a rain, how much rain did you get? I mean, that was just automatic. And if you didn't get any rain, the first thing was, oh, you must not be living right. Or something happens to you in a trial. Or something goes haywire in your life. Or some confusion comes into your life. What's the first thing you say? First thing you say is, oh, I must not be living right. What am I doing wrong? Fact is, you may not be doing anything wrong. Out of the several reasons why people suffer, only one is because of chastening. May not be doing anything wrong. We have that same mentality. Take a look at John chapter 9, where the disciples get into a conversation. This kind of tips you off as to the disciples' thinking and why this statement was so hard for them and why they were astonished. Because they had this mentality, if you live for God, you're prosperous. If you don't live for God, you're not. Now that, you know, in the 21st century, the evangelical church has gotten over that hump. Hardly. You know, I listen to TV. I could send in $1,000 and get $10,000 back. Man, what kind of deal can you lose from that? Seed faith, they call it. That's bogus. John 9, 1-3 says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind, who was blind from birth. And the disciples said to Jesus, asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Now what is their thinking? The reason this poor guy is blind is because he either sinned, he either did some disastrous deed, or his parents did. The result of his blindness was a result of some unbelief, some sin. What did Jesus say? "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." But why? "But the works, that the works of God should be revealed in him." Had nothing to do with it. So Jesus addresses his disciples as children. He says, "Children." By the way, this is only the second time in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where Jesus ever addresses his disciples as children. The other time is in John 13:33, where he says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little longer." It's the only place recorded that Jesus, in this place, that Jesus called his disciples children. And I think you can see his love for his disciples, can't you? They're very dear to him. I love that about the Lord. He likes us. He loves us. Don't you like that about Jesus? He just loves you. As rotten and as putrid as we are, as big a disappointment as all of us are to him, and believe me, we are. Unless you're a pompous holy Joe and you just don't know it. We're all big disappointments, but he loves us. That love is unconditional. I love that about Jesus. The other thing I like about Christ is that, you know, he is the, we're talking about this, I'm teaching a class on the Trinity and all of that, and been a shock to some people. It's funny that they believe in a Trinity, but they've really never thought it through. But the second person of the Trinity is the one who reveals the entire Godhead. And I made the statement, I said, you know, that when you get to heaven, you're not going to see the Father, you're going to see the Son. He represents the Father. And I can almost see the disappointment in people's eyes. "Oh, I'm not going to see the Father?" Let me tell you, you will never be disappointed when you see Jesus. You will never get enough of him. He will satisfy all your curiosity. He will satisfy all your yearnings. He will satisfy you completely. You know, God is a spirit and he can't put his arms around me. I'm a human being and I'm physical. And he can't put his arms around me. But when I get to glory, the Lord Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, God himself, is going to put his arms around me. I'm going to stand there and hold my Lord. Isn't that going to be a great time? The one I've loved and served and never seen. Never seen. That reminds me of a story. I had a Bible study on a Wednesday morning, and a guy brought a friend. And this guy just bolted into our Bible study, and before I could even open my mouth, he was dishing out pictures of clouds, that Jesus was in these clouds. You could see Jesus in the clouds of these pictures. So I took these pictures, and I looked at them, and I said, "I don't see Jesus in this." He said, "Well, you got it upside down, and if you're a Christian, you can see it." I turned it the other way and I said, "I still don't see Jesus in this. And by the way, how do we know it's Jesus if it is a face? Nobody's ever seen him. How do we know this isn't somebody else?" Well, it kind of befuddled him. It ended up he left the Bible study. But nonetheless, we're not always that hard on guys that come, but the guy just came in and moved in. We read in Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14, you know the psalm, says this, "As a father pities his children,
So the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Boy, I'm thankful for that. I am just as thankful as I can be for that. Then the Lord makes a statement. How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. He reiterates his previous statements. Jesus is saying what holds for the rich is true with respect to all. Namely, it's very hard to get into the kingdom. Ever heard this verse? Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Sometimes I get a little envious of a church over here growing by thousands and thousands. We have a church, a Methodist church in Kansas City, not too far from us, that in 1992, 35 people went to it. Now 20,000 go to it. And they got racquetball courts. They've got a Starbucks right in their foyer. We can't even get McDonald's. McDonald's, Kyle. They got all that stuff. But the narrow is the gate. Dr. Hoyt, who used to be, he's in heaven now, was the president of Grace Seminary when Gil and I were there. And Dr. Hoyt used to say, the narrow way is not some road that just wise off the main road. It's a narrow road in the middle of the Broadway going the opposite way. I think he had a point. We're going the opposite way. And then he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know what? It's impossible for a camel, which is the largest beast of burden of their day, to go through an eye of a sewing needle. Now, various explanations have been softened this verse down, such as there is this small gate called a needle's eye. I grew up in a church that they said we had this little eye gate right beside the big gate. And they didn't want the camels to come in at night, so they made a little gate where the camels couldn't come in. But you could get a camel in if you shove the camel in. Problem is, we've never found a gate like that in any wall. And this is exactly what it says it is. It is the eye of the needle. Secondly, I've heard it said, and some have said, that it's really not camel, it's cable. You can get a cable, squeeze it through a needle's eye. No, it's exactly what it says, and he meant what he says. It's impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom. That's what he's trying to say. But here's the good news. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. God loves to work when it's impossible for us. How many times have you and I run into what appeared to us to be an impossible situation and God brought us through? That's exciting. I'm like you, I'm a chicken. I don't like impossible situations any more than the next guy. I don't like trials any more than you do. And I have to work at counting it all joy. But what an exciting thing when you get through the thing to turn around and see the hand of God in providence having worked all your way through it. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. Now this really blew the socks off the disciples. Look at verse 26. They were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? The disciples got the point. It's impossible for the rich to be saved, and here's what they're thinking. If the rich can't be saved, how is us poor folks going to make it? The word greatly astonished is an amusing kind of thing. It's in the imperfect tense, which means it's a protracted feeling of bewilderment. The adverb greatly makes it this way. I translate this way. The disciples were shocked out of their wits. I mean, the mouths just What are you saying? So they ask among themselves, who is able to be saved? If the rich can't make it, who then can? Well, here we have Jesus looking at them again, same word, same participle, same tense. Jesus looked at them again. You know, when Jesus taught, he had eye contact. If you're teaching, get eye contact. Look at your people. Look square at them and teach. He got eye contact and he said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Salvation is impossible for man, but for God it is possible. That's what he's saying. It is impossible for us to be saved, for anybody to be saved. So if a man is to be saved, he has to be saved from above. No else. Jesus said in John 3:3, most surely I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It always stays flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, has to be born of the Spirit. Spirit of God. Otherwise, there's no salvation. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Titus 3:5, we've been quoting that both this morning and now. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. The hope of mankind is found in the reality that with God, all things are possible. All things, even the worst of sinners can be saved. Now, in our paper, Kansas City Star, we call it SCAR sometimes. But in a Kansas City paper, they ran a series of articles on sex offenders. It's really depressing. It's a disgusting sin. Personally, I can't think of anything more disgusting than these guys who abuse and rape and plunder innocent children. It is horrible sin. But it struck me as I read these articles, and they're keeping track of them now, where they are and wherever they move. Everybody's supposed to keep track of them. If they're on your block, you know they're there. And there's probably some merit in that. At least I would think so. But the article was written like there's no hope for these folks. The article's written like for the homosexual, there's no hope for these folks. I disagree. I strongly disagree. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The most despicable people can be saved, right? You agree? Kind of weak on that, but I understand you're in Nebraska. I'm from there too, so I can say it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, which would classify these deviants, nor thieves. What about this next one? Nor covetous. Well, that's American way, isn't it? We ought to be coveting other things. That makes us work harder. Nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now look what he says. Such were some of you. God took some of the worst scum putrid of society, saved them and made them new creatures in Christ. Right? There is hope. The homosexual can change and become a man of God or a woman of God. The sexual deviant can be saved and be transformed by the Holy Spirit and be made a new creation. You believe that? I do. Nothing's impossible with God. Now, if I were to climb the, go upstairs in the Nebraska State Capitol and look down from the 30th some floor and look on the street, can I tell if a guy is 5 foot six or 6 foot? Can I? No. When we look from God's righteousness to this world, how do we look to him? The same. We're all sinners. Here's what Paul said. Even the worst sinner can be saved. That's what he says. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, 15. 1 Timothy 1, 15. Here's what he says. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, or all acceptance. I get my old King James in here. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am what? Chief. Listen, if Paul can be saved, anybody can be saved. That's what he's saying. He had a proper perspective on himself. In verse 28, Peter began to say, okay, I get it. But something puzzles me. See, we've left all and followed you. What about us? We've left all. What about you? Peter is still pondering a statement by Jesus to the rich ruler to sell all and follow him. Had not the disciples done that? In Mark chapter 1, if you go back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 16 and 20, listen to this story. As he, Jesus, walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, that's Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. What was their occupation? They fished for a living. Then Jesus said to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, I like this. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Okay, they'd heard of Christ before this. He said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. They dropped everything and went. They didn't argue with him. No big battle. They, in faith, followed Christ. I don't think he had a big budget. And I don't think he was a big part of an organization of which they could be a part. They just struck out and followed him. I've talked to guys going to seminary and mission field and in the pastorate. It always comes up about finances. If that's where God is leading, that's where you go and God provides. I remember sitting in a board meeting and every time we make a decision, how much is this going to cost? The issue isn't how much is this going to cost. The issue is, does God want us to do this or not? Now maybe God doesn't want to do it because the cost isn't worth it. I'm not saying it. I'm just saying, but the first issue is we got to decide, does God want us to do this? Money determines a lot what we do, isn't it? I'm not saying being silly about it. In verse 19 of Mark 1, he says, when he'd gone a little further, there was James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and they were in the boat, mending their nets. And after some consultation and going back and forth, he called them, and they left their boat. No, immediately they went. They dropped it all. We'll follow you. What does it mean? Did they know what it meant? Do you think those guys had any idea what it meant to follow Jesus at that point? I doubt it. I think they had a vague idea that they would follow the Messiah, they would be in the kingdom, they would have all this stuff going for them. Little did they know that Peter know he'd die upside down on a cross. Little did John know that he'd be exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He went out by the sea in Mark 2, verse 13.
He went again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And he passed by, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting by the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." Now, this was a despicable character. And Levi, Matthew, got up and followed him. And here's what he said, verse 29. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children's or land for my sake and the gospel's." Assuredly is a very old formula, a solemn affirmation that what he's saying is actually true. Things left behind under the category of home, relatives, property, that includes the dearest of relatives and the most cherished of possessions. That's what he's talking about. I'm willing to leave behind the most cherished of relatives, the greatest of friendships, the most prized possession for the sake of the Lord and his work. I'm willing to leave it behind. I've seen people who have done that. I've seen them who have done it in the body. And look what he says in verse 30. Who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come eternal life. Someone has said God is no man's debtor. Jesus said to his followers who have made a sacrifice for his sake and the sake of the gospel, saying, these people who are motivated for the love of Christ and for the message of salvation, the promise is literally 100 times more than what you left behind. Now and in eternity. In spite of persecution, they will enjoy their material possessions far more than the ungodly enjoy theirs. Isn't that interesting? Proverbs 15:16 says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred." I know some people that are very wealthy and wouldn't leave at all, and they have a rotten marriage. I'd rather have a good marriage and a family that loves me and live in a hut in Hooga Booga Land than live in Overland Park with the finest of the houses and have a rotten marriage and kids not like me. Wouldn't you? Better is a little righteousness, Proverbs 16:8, than vast revenues without justice. Like this in Philippians 4:7. The peace of God will surpass all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Wouldn't you rather be poor and have peace of mind, knowing you're going to heaven, than rich and never know? Some are saying, "I don't know." Wouldn't you rather have heaven and be broke as broke can be than have all the riches and go to hell? That's a hard decision for some people. I can't believe it. Godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:6. Hebrews 6:19, "This is a hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil." We have a hope. That's worth something. I have a hope. I'm hoping the rapture will come now. We see all this action in the Middle East. We were listening to Condoleezza Rice this afternoon, and she was saying, "We got to assure that the Israelis have peace." Faith and I both said, "Well, somebody's going to come up and guarantee it that to them, isn't it? Going to write a treaty. Guarantee they have peace in the midst of all this turmoil. And before that happens, the rapture happens." We're close, maybe. I don't know. It may be another 100 years. It looks to me like it's close. I got hope. 1 Peter 1:8,
whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory.
We have joy. We as believers are not sad sacks. We have joy, we have hope, we enjoy life. Who enjoys life more than believers? I can spend a whole evening with believers and have a great time. Laugh, talk about the word, laugh, talk about the word, go home, wake up in the morning, never regret what I did the night before. We enjoy believers. We have new relatives. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 48 to 50, we read, he answered and said to the one who told him, where is my mother and who are my brothers? He stretched forth his hand, Jesus speaking toward his disciples, and said, here's my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. You know what? We got a larger family. If you're truly a born-again Christian tonight, you're my brother or sister, and I'm your brother. I don't get to spend as much time with you as I'd like, maybe, but the church is the family. I can remember hearing the testimony of somebody back in Hutchinson who went half across the state to a family reunion in the afternoon, drove back, he said, about halfway through it. He didn't plan to coming back on Sunday night, but halfway through the reunion, he said, you know, it was such an ungodly mess and nobody knew what he was. He said, I just left the reunion. I said, I told my wife, I'm going back to my family. Came back to church Sunday night. That's his family. He was closer to the people of God, his brothers and sisters in Christ, than he was his own physical family. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? How true that is. In 1 Timothy, he says, verse 5, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, women as older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. You know what? We're a family. We're family, guys. Gals. We're all family. Yeah, some of us have had to take a stand in our family and we had to leave them. Some of us don't agree with our own parents and we had to leave them, but you know what? We gained parents in the church. And we gained a relationship in a church we could get nowhere else. Ephesians 3:14 and 16, Paul said, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We belong to a greater and more permanent family. I have one sister and I'm related to her by blood, but I'm related to you by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have the same bloodline. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first, Jesus said. And this is a reminder to all that what we see is not always the case. Remember when Samuel went to anoint a king in Jesse's house, and he saw the first son come? Oh, that's it. God said to him, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see, God sees the very heart of people. There will be some who appear to be prominent in the work of the Lord who may be excluded altogether. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done wonders in your name? Judas had done that. You couldn't tell Judas wasn't one of the group. In fact, he so fitted in that the night when Jesus said, one will betray me, the disciples looked around and he said, who is it? Is it I? They didn't say, oh, it's Judas. We thought it all the time. Even when Judas got up, they thought he was paying a bill. Right? And you may be faking us out here. You may be putting on a good scam deal here that you're really a believer and you're really a leader when in fact you're not. You've never given up anything. You've never bowed your knees, confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and repented from your sin. You know Mary of Bethany? Remember her? She had this ointment. Very expensive perfume. A year's wages. If you make $50,000 a year, that's what it costs. You make $30,000, that's what it costs. She had, that's how much this cost. So she took this ointment, this expensive ointment, and dumped it all on the feet of Jesus. What did the people say? What a waste. That could have been sold and given to the poor. What a waste. She was roundly criticized by the disciples. You know what Jesus said? Wherever they share the gospel, they're going to tell this story. She became first because of her love for the Lord. While they're discussing rank, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they ended up being last in that case. How about you? Where do you stand? Have you given up everything to serve him? Is there something, still some wealth issue in your life? I'd love to serve the Lord, but you know, I got to keep up the social pressure. I'd love to serve the Lord, but you know, I got to build this house. I got to serve the Lord, but boy, my job and my position just keeps pushing me. I'd love to spend more. I've heard that a lot of times. You know, Rod, I'd really like to get active in the church, but it's a time of life when I really got to make a living. Oh, is there a time you never make a living? I mean, you know, I'd really love to serve the Lord, but you know, my family, I got to spend more time with your family. Well, I know most people need to spend more time with their family, but you know what? Sometimes your family become an excuse for not serving the Lord. It's called family idolatry. I grew up with a father who loved God more than he loved me. Thank you, Lord, for giving me that kind of dad. If I had a ball game and there was church, and he went to a liberal church, if there was a ball game and there was church, it was never an issue where he went first. Boy, do I have a warped personality. My dad did not go to all the basketball games in Bradshaw. I remember one night, we had a few acres a week to cut. Storm was brewing in the northwest. You could see it coming. And we had a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And hardly anybody there. Church out of 1,000, hardly anybody there. But Deke Gertson was always there. And his family. And I said, Dad, we can finish this before the storm comes. We're going to church. We went to church. We got home. They had hail. The whole thing was lost. My dad didn't worry that much about it. You know what? He always made a living. He never blamed God. He never said, well, I wish we had stayed home. I never heard any of that. And I'll tell you what, that made an impression on me. When I was in Bible school and about ready to get the boot, I went back to my room. And it wasn't God the Father who brought me around. It was my own love for my dad and the disappointment I would have been to him as a godly man that his son was such a jerk that brought me around. You put God first. You honor God with all you have, and you'll never be the last. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to serve you with our whole heart. Father, we come to you and we have so many distractions in the world. So many distractions with our yearning of our own flesh. And so many temptations that Satan throws at us. Father, I thank you that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who encourages our new nature to live for you. I thank you, Father, for the guidance you give us in your word and the promise that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world.
Father, help us to lay aside the sin that does so easily beset us and run that race, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher. May he receive the glory in all of our lives this evening. I pray for Gil and Marilyn on their trip, and I pray, God, you'll continue to use them in this ministry and their staff and all that are here serving. Lord, may this church continue to be the sound, steadfast church that it needs to be in this area and in our world. Thank you for the encouragement that we've received from this body of believers for the prayers. Father, may our church echo and mirror the strength and the devotion to your word that we see here. God, use us now for your honor and glory, and we ask your blessing on us in the rest of this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.